Well, I was expecting a nice rendition of Rodgers and Hart's Blue Moon from you, Bob. May be interesting to know that there was a blue moon in the month of June of 1863, or July in 1863, when Gettysburg was fought. They had two blue moons in that month. And I think I've told you before that Ruth Ann has said to people that between the two of us, we know all knowledge. That she knows what needs to be known, and I know the rest. I can't remember what day the trashmen come, but I can remember the year in which George Washington was born. So that's why we're together. She keeps me functional. I worked for a brief period with an English automotive company. I hated it. I absolutely hated it. But I was experimenting whether or not God had called me into the ministry or not. And I found that when I was in England, I couldn't wait for the weekends so that I could visit the British Museum or other attractions. I saw Buck House, as they call it over there, Westminster Abbey, a number of other places. I went to the Imperial War Museum. And at the Imperial War Museum, one exhibit I remember quite clearly. It was the trailer, a mobile trailer, that was used as Field Marshal Bernard Law Montgomery's headquarters wherever he went. And inside this, they had a bed and a desk and place for him to meet with his staff. And he had on a wall a painting, a pencil etching of Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, who was the man against whom he fought at El Alamein and throughout most of the African, North African War. You press a button and a tape recording of Montgomery comes over the speaker, and he explains various things, and you see him having arguments with people that he goes into, because he was a very fractious man. Churchill said he was insufferable when he was victorious. But one of the things he said that I remember quite clearly, he said he kept a picture of Rommel before him because he would study his face, because it was important for him to know his enemy. You and I have three enemies. One is internal, one is external, and one is infernal. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we're going to mention the devil here, but we must remember, as C.S. Lewis wisely points out in his Screwtape Letters, that there are two extremes in which Christians can go, or people can go, when it comes to the devil. One extreme is to deny that he exists altogether. That, of course, increases Satan's power twofold. The other is to become preoccupied with him, and to see him in all sorts of places and doing all sorts of things. But we have three enemies, not just one. Last week we talked about the world, and we talked about the flesh. The world is out there. The Greek word cosmos refers to a system. By the way, the noun cosmetics comes from that word, where you make where you put in order or arrange something that was the opposite of cosmos is chaos. So you I better stop right there, right? It is a system that functions apart from God. Its God is Satan. It doesn't want you to talk about Jesus Christ. They are willing to let you mention God because that's a word with enough elasticity that anybody can fill in the blank. You could call him Allah, you could call him a higher power, you can call him all sorts of things. But Jesus Christ is offensive to the world. I have been asked at several times to go to some civic function and pray. But I've been told, now, by the way, you can't get sectarian. What does that mean? It's got to be a prayer that anybody can pray. I'm sorry, I'm not your man. Even when I was in high school, I was called upon to pray at my graduation exercises. And I was told specifically, this is way back shortly after the earth's crust hardened, and I was told specifically by the superintendent of schools, now Lanny, when you pray, you make it very generic. Well, I said, okay, so when he was sitting in the audience for the dress rehearsal, I prayed a generic prayer. When it came to the real thing, it's too late, superintendent, I'm going to go ahead and say, in Jesus' name, amen. Let you worry about it later. I once spoke before a group of firemen, and they wanted me to preach on a Sunday morning to them. I said, okay, very happy to. But he said, now, make sure that it's something that all everybody can agree with. Oh, I'm not your man. I'm not your man. I am bound by the Word of God to say what it says. And that's my limitation. If you can live with that, great. If you can't, well, I understand you may well want to ask one of the other ministers in town. The world hates Jesus Christ. The world tells you the human spirit is the greatest thing in the world. PBS is full of this. Full of it. The power of the human spirit to overcome all sorts of obstacles. We do not, even in our society, have anything close to biblical doctrine when we tell people you can change your world by just changing your thoughts and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. That is not a biblical message. Yes, self-effort is required, but never for the Christian, as we're going to see in this passage. It's God's grace that is key. It is His Spirit working through us that makes the changes. We have to die to self, not glory in it. And as we saw last week in this passage in chapter 4 of James, chapter 4, 1 through 5, we can commit spiritual adultery where we become a friend of the world and a friend of God and try to play both against the other. It doesn't work. And you find this, by the way, in pulpits all over the place. I remember being told, now you've got to remember, you are a prophet, yes, but you're also a politician. And you got to work your way through the... Well, why in the world? What? I can't do that. I cannot compromise the prophetic for the sake of the political. You have to rely on me to tell you biblical truth, regardless of how painful it might be for me to say it or painful for you to receive it. You wouldn't want a doctor that goes in and tells you all the time, you're in good health, don't have to change anything? Would you like a doctor like that? My job is to help you be ready for heaven. And I have to tell you what God's requirements are for that, not what I think. Or let's take a poll and find out what everybody else thinks. So in James chapter 4, he says, Christian, part of the problem with why there's fighting and struggles in your personal relationships is because yourself is divided. You want to be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You want, you can't have. We talked about all this last week. If you missed last week, the sermon's on CD, you can hear it. So we talked about the problem of worldliness for the believer. And I concluded with this application. Anything, good or bad, that diminishes your love for God, diminishes your desire to serve Him and obey Him, diminishes your love for the Word of God, studying it, and prayer, is a sin. It is a sin. I knew of a professor that had to give up his position. He did not commit adultery. He committed emotional adultery. And James is telling us that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who profess to love Christ. And I'm not saying they aren't Christians. But they're committing what James would call emotional adultery. They want to be able to be accepted by the world and yet claim themselves to be Christian. Now, the nice thing about the current crisis in world affairs is that the world is becoming increasingly further away from the Judeo-Christian heritage that we've had. And it's going to be harder for people to be able to keep a foot in both of them. There's going to come a point where you and I have to choose. And this world will become, if I've understood the scriptures correctly, increasingly hostile to you. So much so that they will think by getting rid of you, they are doing God a favor. Because everyone else has agreed except you standing out over here saying, no, that is a sin. They've already got rid of sin. They now have issues. They don't have a sin. They don't need a priest. They got psychologists. And it's coming. They do not like anything that will not submit to public opinion. There's a big brouhaha going on in the Catholic Church about this right now. With St. Francis, or Pope Francis. He wants to change what has been the teaching of the Catholic Church for almost 2,000 years. How are you going to do that? And people don't understand that the Pope shouldn't do that. Because when Jesus says something, he's not saying, this is a suggestion, what do you all think about it? He's the King, and he speaks with authority to us. Now, we talked about worldliness last week. Now let's talk about its cure. How do you defeat this devil, this enemy, worldliness? Let's read the passage first, and then we're going to make some points on it. Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. We will pick up at verse 6. I think that perhaps for context, I'll go back to verse 1. As I said earlier, as a quick introduction, the book of James is about three subjects. The main verse to the book of James is chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. That's the key idea. He has three things. James is telling us that in order to be successful in handling the trials that life give you, you need three tools in your toolbox. Now, there are probably more than that, but James preaching this one sermon can only limit himself to a certain number of items, and being a good preacher, he has only three points. Okay? The first one is you must be quick to hear. And by hear, he means obedience. The Hebrew verb shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, means obedience. Secondly, you must be slow to speak. And thirdly, and this is the section which starts in chapter 4, you must be slow to get angry. Slow to get angry. So let's start verse 1, and we're going all the way down through verse 12. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? See, even in the church they were fighting. Is it not this, that your passions, the flesh, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I think he's saying here in prayer to God. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, the flesh. You adulterous people. Boy, you feel the crack on that one? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? What is the cure to worldliness? Answer in one word, humility. Humility. That's not talked about very much in our society, is it? It's not the earth the meek inherit, it's the dirt. Name a great corporation that has humility as one of its core values. I remember some time ago, back during the Vietnam War, Senator Mark Hatfield suggested that America have a day of humility and fasting and repentance. And a senator from Arizona said, "Hell no, there's nothing we need to be ashamed of. We can be proud we're Americans." That was the problem. That was the problem. Humility is not something that's appreciated in the world. Humility is saying, I yield the right to God to make the decision. I submit to him. So let's look at this thing here. Verse 6. Right as he's talking about worldliness, it says he gives more grace. Now, there are two steps to cure worldliness. We must correct our attitude toward God. That's verses 6 through 10. And we must correct our attitude towards others. Verses 11 and 12. Can I repeat that? Two steps to cure worldliness. is humility that comes through correcting our attitude about God, verses 7 through 10, and about others, verses 11 and 12. So we start with correcting our attitude towards God. First of all, you must recognize that God will give you greater grace to deal with whatever you're dealing with. He will give you greater grace. You have the Holy Spirit in you, verse 5 of this passage. Whatever problem you're going through, God can give you greater grace to deal with the problem, to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to become more holy. Not only has he saved you from sin, which is one aspect of his grace, but he's empowering you to live a life of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is an added bonus of grace. We confess 1 John 1:9, we're going to deal with that, the misuse of 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, greater grace, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a sense in which Bible class is like a shower. You've been out in the world, walking all through the world. You've seen things, heard things, thought things that kind of corrode your soul and start nipping at your love for God, his word, for prayer, and for God's people. So we come in here asking the Lord not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us. We're stained. We need not only our heads washed, our feet washed. We need to be clean. And we're going to talk about that in this passage. So he goes on and says, you must recognize that you don't have to go out and fight the world on your own. He will give you greater grace. Now we're going to get into that a little bit here. What is this grace? But he's going to give you a power to live a victorious life. But that leads us to our second point, which is in the next verse. He does it. Oh, by the way, last part of verse 6, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 for proof. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. But we must submit to God's sovereignty and resist Satan. Now, I want you to notice the order. Remember, in good Bible study methods, you notice the order in which things are written. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, submit means more than just obey. Submit means you're willing to do whatever God tells you to do. You're willing to do it. That is submission. That's the first step before true obedience occurs. But you are to do something here, both positive and negative. You are in relationship to God to submit to him, but on the other hand, you are to do what? Resist the devil. Why is it in that order? Why did James put it in that order? The first thing you have to do is submit to God. The second thing you have to do is resist the devil. And both are necessary. Why that order? My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, how victorious do you think you're going to be if you go out and resist Satan in your own power? You're going to be another battlefield casualty. You need God's enabling grace in order to resist him successfully. And how do you get that grace? Submitting to God. Being willing to do whatever he says to do. Submission is hard. All of us want to know God's will. Boy, does it God's will that I marry A, B, or C? You know? Man was, you remember me telling this, when a man was liked two girls. He couldn't figure out which of the two he wanted. One girl, he said, I don't know what to do. He said, I want my Kate and Edith too. You can't have both. Can't have. So God says, we want to know what God's will is. So we say to God, tell me what your will is so I can decide whether or not I'm going to do it. And God slips a piece of paper, two sheets, and he says, now I want you to sign the top sheet. This is my will for you. I want you to sign the top sheet. You say, well, I'd like to look, see, can I turn the sheet over to look what's on the second sheet here, see what your will is? No, nope, can't let you know that. All I can tell you is I want you to sign the top sheet. Well, can you tell me anything about your will? Well, it's good, it's perfect and acceptable. That's what I'll tell you. Now go ahead and sign it. And we say, well, you know, that's very good information, but I'd like to have a little more specifics. You're not submitting to God. You're saying, let me see if I find out, you tell me, and then I'll decide whether or not I approve. And God says, no, sign the top sheet or skip it. The way to being successful in the Christian life is to sign the top sheet and let God direct what the bottom sheet is without you ever seeing it. All he wants is you. Nothing else will do. Not just a part. He wants all of your heart. All he wants is you. And one of the ways you show that is saying, Lord, you're in charge. You don't need my permission to do anything. I'm going to submit to you. And then he will give you the grace to resist successfully Satan. And you need to be careful for that rascal, because he lies all over the place. Satan's number one tool is the lie. You remember Genesis chapter 3? What lie did he tell in Genesis chapter 3? Oh, God doesn't want you to know that, because he knows that he knows that if you eat that tree, you're going to be as smart as him. What did he just do? He slandered God, didn't he? He said something false about God. Is that the only method he uses? How about in the book of Job? He's before God. And what does he say in the before God, the book of Job? Hey, you considered your servant Job? Man, you take all the blessings away from him and he'll curse you. Do you see his method? He slanders God before you. He slanders you before God. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, we read that he continually accuses the brethren day and night before God. Two things. Did he mention your name today? Hey, God, you know, I got a guy down here on, he's a member of Bible Church of the Lakes. Do you know what he did today? And you said you save him. Has he mentioned your name today? I was reading Ruth Ann a statement in a book that you gave me, David. It said, I hope that at this stage of my life, my 15 minutes of fame are over. I don't want to do anything that draws attention to Satan so he comes before God and says, you know what a rascal Lanny is? Submit to God. Secondly, Satan loves to slander. He slanders God to you. He slanders you to God. Be careful that you do not do the devil's work by slandering other people. And you can make life easy for him. Let's continue. We must consciously search for the presence of God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw nigh to you. This reminds me of the prodigal son. You remember in reading this parable of the prodigal son, does the son have to go all the way back to the father's house before the father greets him? He met him on the way. Your mere turning to God, he is so anxious for you to come to him, he will come meet you and shower this grace on you that you need. God is more willing for him to bless you than you are to receive his blessing. He's more willing to give than you are to receive. The mere turning in submission to him and seeking his presence, he won't fail you. He'll meet you more than halfway there. That's the kind of God we serve. But in verse 9, we must take this seriously. He says, it goes on in the best part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Quit trying to love the world and God. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I have heard 1 John 1:9 sadly abused. It's based on poor Greek, number one. It is said that homologeo, which means to say the same thing as, to confess, to cite, and so forth. And that's true, that's a lexical definition. But if you look at the larger biblical meaning of the word confess of sins, it is not a mere citing of something. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Not just, I did it, so what? I've heard a preacher misuse 1 John 1:9 to say, you can confess your sins with a smile on your face that you'd committed them, and God is bound to forgive you. Does that match with this passage? Is that taking seriously the death of Christ that cleanses us from all sin? That all I have to do is say the simple jingle, yeah, I did it, so what? No. Confession of sin is serious business. Because sin is serious. Sin is what killed Jesus. He didn't die just to show us how much God loved us. Christ died for our sins. This is very, very serious. Ruth Ann and I went yesterday. We did something. You know I'm not a movie man. This is the third time we've gone to the theater this year. Man, it's amazing. I've gone years without ever going near the place. We saw a live performance of the New York Met. Yeah, I'm an opera lover. Puccini's Tosca. And I was thinking as I was hearing the interviewing of the opera singers during intermission, how much they had dedicated their life to being an opera star. They may have had a great voice, they may have had great talent, like Mario Lanza, but they didn't have the discipline. He didn't have the discipline, they did. They struggled, they worked, they sweat, they gave up all sorts of things for that one thing, being able to sing Flora Tosca or Mimi in La Boheme. They've given up all sorts of things to achieve that goal. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is taken by the violent. You've got to work here. Yet salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that does it. But as a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to enjoy the kingdom rather than just make it in, you're going to have to work at it. That's what James is telling us throughout this book. How serious are you? True, you are saved by faith alone without works. But there are rewards for those who go the extra mile, that are really committed to this thing. How about you? I mean, I got convicted while we were watching Tosca. I thought, man, she has given up so much, and yet 10 years from now, her name will be as meaningless to you as Zinka Milanoff, who played the role back in 1957. Or Jussi Björling, my favorite tenor. How many of you have ever heard of Jussi Björling? Bob. Good. You and me, Bob. I guess the rest of these classless illiterates. Yeah. Yeah. Richard Tucker, Robert Merrill, or my favorite opera singer of all time, Jerome Hines, who is a member of the Salvation Army. Once almost missed a performance at Buckingham Palace before Her Majesty the Queen because he was busy singing down in the slums of London with the Salvation Army. Jerome Hines, God give him a rich entrance into your kingdom. You've got to be serious. You remember the Apostle Paul's statement, "This one thing I do." Now, my problem, as Ruth Ann will tell you, I'm a dilettante. I've never really been able to get to the point of saying this one thing I do. It's always these 20 things I dabble in. We haven't finished the passage, and again, Lord Timex has told me I'm up. Can you give me just 5 minutes to finish? Thank you. I saw one gracious soul say yes. That's good. Verse 10, you must have true humility before God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And what's the result? There seems to be a cause and effect relationship implied here, isn't there? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, Peter adds, at due time. The very same idea is found in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. When the time is right, he'll do it. But waiting for him to do it, that's humility. That's humility. Now, humility shows itself in a proper attitude toward God. Humility. Humility shows itself in a proper attitude toward others. It says here, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother, by the way, notice how often the word brother is here, or judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? A refusal to restrain your tongue is a refusal to obey God. And clear evidence that you have refused to humble yourself before God. Now, this does not mean that we don't have the responsibility to point out to somebody else that they have violated Scripture and to encourage them to repent. But we must be careful of the condescension that comes about. That if they could only listen to me, they'd do better. See, there's a passage, what is it, in Macbeth, where one of the men says about another man, "Everyone be quiet, Sir Oracle is about to speak." You and I are not the oracles. And even if we have to point out somebody else's fault, Paul tells us those who are teachable are to do it with all gentleness, wisdom, and biblical doctrine, not your personal opinions. That doesn't matter. When we start judging people based on our own likes and dislikes, we become a judge and we disobey the word. Now, I've got so much more things to say, but that one gracious soul that nodded her head gave me 5 extra minutes. I'm not going to take advantage of her. My brothers and sisters, there is joy. There is joy in the Christian life, but there's also seriousness. As I've said at the Lord's Supper, we approach the table with repentance so that we can leave it with joy. We need to be serious about our Lord. And we need his cleansing. We need to avoid being two-souled with a foot in either camp. He who is not for me is against me. May I encourage you to ask God to give you the grace to be humble, and that you would give him the right, or at least you would acknowledge to him the right, to make you humble. Because we can't make ourselves humble. You heard about the guy that wrote a book, preacher wrote a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. Can't happen. Or about the preacher that was so humble, David, they were so humble that they gave him an I Humble button, and he wore it. You have to allow God to make you humble. May God give you the grace to make even that profession. And if there's someone here who's never placed their faith in the Savior, you are imperiled, my friends. Jesus Christ is not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we sometimes sing about. Do you know how C.S. Lewis portrayed Jesus Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia? He used a lion, Aslan. That's his Christ figure. And I think the most profound statement I ever read from Lewis, and there are tons of them, but the most profound, is when Lucy asks about Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, is he safe? And she hears the answer, no. But he's good. And we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Is he safe? No. When you submit to him, will he possibly do some pretty strong things in your life that you'd rather not have done? Yes. Yes. He's not safe, but he is good. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God give you the grace to trust him and him alone. And may you and I together seek God's face and ask to receive the gift of humility. Father, we commit this to you. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Bob?